Now, it is the Christmas season, and the Christmas season might not seem like a very good time to preach on hell. And I'm not someone that preaches on hell very often. I don't think I've ever preached on hell directly. But I think that there is a reason to. One of the most popular one of the most popular Christmas stories is the story of A Christmas Carol, where you have Ebenezer Scrooge, who's a miserly old man who gets taught by three spirits to be a better man. But the way that this happens is by these spirits giving Scrooge a bit of perspective. And specifically, the last spirit, the spirit of Christmas yet to come, shows him his own fate if he continues in his way. And his own fate is, of course, death. A death in which he would be forgotten. A death in which he would be not missed. And this future perspective, that is what breaks him. That's what pushes him to repent of his ways. And the idea of death is very close to the idea of Christmas. It's at a time where it's at the season of death, which is winter. And it is important that as we go through the text we've been going through, as we continue our way through the Sermon on the Mount, it was very strongly impressed on me that we cover this subject. As Jesus mentions hell twice already, once when addressing anger, saying that if you say to your brother, "You fool," you are condemned to Gehenna or hell, or you are liable to the hell of fire, the Gehenna of fire. And of course, in our text today, it is better for you to cut off a part of your body than to enter with your whole body into hell or Gehenna. I want to read Jonathan Edwards' 51st resolution. Now, Jonathan Edwards is known for having written several resolutions that he personally wanted to live by. And this was one resolution that he wrote on July 8th, 1723. It says, "Resolved that I will act so in every respect as I think I shall wish I had done if I should at last be damned." Now, I'm going to translate that for you. In other words, he's saying, I want to live every day so that if, hypothetically, I were to end up in hell, and as I'm sitting in hell and I'm thinking about all the things I wish I had done differently, I'm going to live like that. I'm going to live putting myself in that scenario. What will I have wished I had done if I were to end up in hell? And essentially a live every day as if it's your last in an eternal perspective. It's a simple resolution, one that is almost cliche. But it shows something about Edward's practice and the heart he had for the Christian life. He always kept one eye on hell. He was very strict with himself. And he was very strict with himself as opposed to others. He was actually, even though his most famous sermon, and I'm going to reference that sermon, is a sermon on hell, he actually wrote a lot more about the love of God than he did about the wrath of God. In fact, Edwards himself would say that the wrath of God is an unnatural characteristic of God. That is, God is not naturally wrathful. He is wrathful as a result of our unnatural sin. God is naturally merciful. And so that is why we've had 2,000 years of since Christ, God's mercy has continued to wait on the lost. God is naturally merciful. He is naturally loving. And his wrath comes out when we betray that love, betray that relationship that we are meant to have with him. So Edwards cannot, I don't think, he's been wrongly characterized as a hellfire and brimstone preacher. But you read most of what he wrote, most of what he preached, was the love of God. He loved the love of God. And because he loved the love of God, he was very careful about his life. He didn't want to live a life that violated what it meant to believe in the love of God. And so he was very strict with himself, and this was one thing he always had. He always had one eye on hell. If we fear something, and hell is rightly to be feared, we will keep an eye on it even when we know that we are completely safe in the arms of Christ. If you were taken to a SeaWorld or something like this, and then there was a SeaWorld I once visited as a child it was in Australia, and they had a experience where you could dive with sharks. And these sharks had never attacked anybody. Like, hundreds of people, thousands of people have gone swimming with these sharks, and they've never been bitten. So there's a guarantee that these sharks are not going to attack you. But if you were put underwater there, you would keep an eye on the shark. You're not going to start daydreaming. Because even though you have a very, very certain reason to believe rationally that this shark isn't going to attack you, you still keep an eye on it because it is dangerous nonetheless. And we need to see hell the same way as Christians. As Christians, we're told in Romans 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So a sermon on hell should not be a sermon that scares believers into questioning whether they're actually saved or not. That's not my intention. Unless, of course, there is no evidence that you're saved or the evidence is lacking. But my intention is this, that each of us will keep an eye on the dangers of hell. Scripture repeatedly warns us to turn an eye to this fearful end. And Jesus, while he's preaching to his disciples, remember the Sermon on the Mount is to his disciples. Others are listening, but if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. The them is referring to the disciples. They came up to him as he is their rabbi. And this isn't just the 12. This is all those who were following Christ as a disciple at the time. And he teaches them. So this teaching is not for unbelievers. It's not for the lost. It's not for the hypocrite. It's for the Christian. It's for the disciple of Christ. And yet here we have Jesus mentioning hell. And we might say, well, why does a Christian need to worry about hell? Why do we need to talk about it? And for this very reason, the sharks will not attack you, but you keep your eye on what is dangerous. And Jesus wants us to keep an eye on the realities of hell. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's not Satan, that's God. If we are to fear him who can punish a person so thoroughly in hell, it is necessary for us to take the time to understand what hell is and how it leads us to a healthy fear of God. Now, before we go and dive into what hell is, let us first look at the text. In this text, Jesus is talking about lust, which we looked at several weeks ago. He's looking at lust and divorce as two ways that the Pharisees, that the religious Jews, were getting around the command to not commit adultery. We looked at how committing adultery for men was only considered adultery if a man slept with a married woman. In the ancient world, it wasn't considered adultery if it was with a prostitute, for example. And in Israel, prostitution was looked down upon, but the religious Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes, still had ways of getting around the heart of God's commandment. And this is through lust and through wrongful divorce. In both these ways, they are either committing adultery in their heart or they're causing someone else to commit adultery, namely their wife, if they get a wrongful divorce, since the wife would have to marry someone else to survive. And Jesus confronts this idea of adultery, this surface level, and goes to the heart of it and says, to look at a woman with lustful intent is to have already committed adultery in your heart. That is, the adultery was committed before the look was made. It was a look that was for the purpose of having a sexual or romantic fantasy with someone that is not your spouse. And then Jesus, in these two verses, verses 29 and 30, gives us something that applies directly to lust, but applies generally to the entire text. And that is, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is clear that this not only applies to lust, but I think there are ways that this can apply to all the commandments Jesus is going through. To anger, to lust, to oaths, to retaliation, getting anything that would cause one to sin out of your life. Now, it is clear and has been universally understood that Jesus is not talking about literal maiming. I don't think you will find anyone in church history who's ever taken that position. I certainly have never heard of it. Instead, this is a metaphor speaking to the violence that someone is willing to do to avoid hell. Now, does this mean everyone who looks with lust is now bound to hell? Like you should just pluck out your eyes or pluck out everything just in case? Well, no, but Jesus is going to hold to the truth that no adulterer will enter the kingdom of heaven. And that includes adulterers of the heart. And if they're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven, they are going to enter the other kingdom. They're going to be cast out into the lake of fire. And so Jesus gives a warning to the disciple, and it is a warning against apostasy. It is a warning that the smallest sin can gradually lead someone to completely reject the faith, either in profession or practice. A lustful look becomes a lustful habit. A lustful habit starts to be acted on, and soon adultery is embraced, even if it never gets to literal physical adultery. No one with an adulterer's heart will enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus gives us this warning. And the warning is not, you will not struggle with sin if you cut out every opportunity to sin. That's not the warning. There are Buddhist monks who will close themselves in a room for years, for decades, only having food and water passed under the door so that they will never sin against somebody. And as noble as that effort is, that does not stop us from having a sinful heart. It is the heart that must be changed. So if it is a lustful heart that commits lust, then why do we need to pluck out our eyes and cut off our hands, metaphorically speaking? Why do we need to get rid of anything, and that means anything, that would cause us to sin? And the answer is because our hearts are fickle. If we are meek, as Christ tells us the blessed ones are, those who are truly his disciples, are meek and they mourn over their sin, they have a view of their sin that says, I am a weak person, and when faced with temptation, I can't trust myself. To have any other view is to put God to the test. It's to say, God, you'll keep my heart from sinning if I expose myself to all kinds of temptations. And such testing is a unfaithfulness to God, and you may end up seeing yourself become an apostate. And an apostate is cast out from the kingdom. They are the adulterer that will not enter the kingdom of heaven, or the murderer who who encourages anger and bitterness, or the liar or blasphemer who uses oaths to get around the truth, and so on. So the idea here is God will keep you, hold your faith fast, but don't test it. Don't tempt it. In fact, anything that is in your life that could lead you astray to sin, or that not could, it doesn't say that, but does lead you astray to sin. Sorry, that is a correction. Anything could lead us to sin. But anything that does lead us to sin needs to be cut out. And why? Because of the reality of hell, and because no adulterer, no murderer, no blasphemer, no liar will enter the kingdom of heaven. So to really understand the violence that Jesus would have us do to things that cause us to sin, we need to understand what hell is and why it exists. Next week, not next week, we'll have a proper Christmas sermon next week, don't worry. But the week after, we will then look at what our response to hell, to the doctrine of hell, should be. So today we're looking at what is hell, why does it exist, and then next week, what should we do as a result of it existing? So we aren't going to spend our time going over the sin of lust or any of these spiritual dangers again, as we already have done that. Instead, we are going to look at what exactly Jesus would have us fear in this text. A place of torment for the enemies of God that Jesus calls Gehenna and that we call hell. The fact that there is an eternal punishment waiting for those who reject faith in God, specifically who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, is clear. While only Jesus and James actually use the word Gehenna, which we translate as hell, the same thing is described throughout the scriptures and throughout the New Testament. So we see Jesus use it in Matthew 25:46, between when he separates the sheep and the goats, says, "These," that is the goats, those that did not show love to Christ, "will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, the parallel in those two is that the punishment is paralleled with the life. Just as the life is eternal, so is the punishment. If we're going to argue that that punishment eternal just means a really long time, we also have to argue that heaven is not eternal. The two are paralleled. And this is eternal punishment, not an annihilation, but eternal punishment, just as the righteous are in eternal life. In the text that we looked at in our reading today, in 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, Paul describes hell as being Jesus' second coming as being in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And from even in the Old Testament, Psalm 92:7, "And though the wicked sprouts like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever." This, obviously to the psalmist, is not something that happens in his life, as he is trying to grapple with the idea that many wicked people still do well in this world, and they die doing well. It's clear that the psalmist has something past this life in mind. Destruction forever. With these scriptures in mind, I'm not going to try to prove to you that hell exists. The scripture is clear. If you don't believe hell exists, I think that you just need to re-examine the scriptures. This isn't an apologetics for the existence of hell. Instead, this is an extrapolation from scripture of the purpose of hell, the way that it shows God's justice, and why we should be concerned with it, why we should teach on it. So first, in the Old Testament, we have references to a place called Sheol. And Sheol is actually referred to in the New Testament as Hades. Sheol is not hell. When you see Sheol in the Old Testament, it's not talking about hell. We know this because righteous people go to Sheol in the Old Testament. Job 14:13-14 says, and Job says, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me under your wrath, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come." Very clearly, Job does not believe that Sheol is a place of punishment because he would rather be in Sheol than in his current place. Instead, for righteous people, Sheol is a place of rest in the Old Testament. I say in the Old Testament because things do change when Christ comes. But Job, in this passage, is waiting for a resurrection hope. We actually see that he wants to wait until God's wrath has passed, that until the wrath that he feels God is showing him in the difficulties he was experiencing, that would pass and that he would die and just enjoy the rest of Sheol until he will, at the appointed time, be remembered again and raised up again. You also see Sheol expressed several times in the Psalms as a place that even the righteous can go to. When Saul calls a medium to call Samuel's spirit, the spirit of Samuel comes up from the ground, which is where they believed Sheol was. They believed it was actually a literal place underground. But the idea that the Old Testament gives us is that Sheol is the place of the dead. It is a place of quiet rest for the righteous for a limited time. After the death of Christ, there is, and this is where things get a little tricky because there's a few different ways that people interpret this, but it seems that the gospel was preached to the believers in Sheol, that is, those who believed in the promises of God, so Abraham, Job, etc. In 1 Peter 4:6, we read, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Judged in the flesh would be their death, because sin brings death. But there seems to be a way in which, after Jesus' death, Old Testament saints heard the gospel, and because they had faith, received it. And there is disagreement about whether they went to paradise immediately, or whether they go to paradise, to heaven in the end. This is the place that Jesus is probably describing when he tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus being resting on the lap of Abraham. But that brings us to another point. Sheol is not a place of rest for the wicked. It's not the same as hell, but it is a holding place. And just as a holding, and it's actually funny, the word that's used for it is a place of watching. And a place of watching can be two things. The same word is used for both. It can be a watchtower, or it can be a prison. A place of watching, whether you're watching the criminals at prison or whether you're watching for something from a tower. And some commentators have put forward that it is a place of watching for the believing Old Testament saints, and it is a place of imprisonment, internment for those who did not believe. Isaiah prophesies the downfall and death and time in Sheol for the king of Babylon, like this in Isaiah 14:13-16. "You said in your heart," he's talking to the king of Babylon, "you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? It's very clear that in Sheol he is humiliated and is stared at as one to feel sorry for, like pitiful. This is also probably the prison that Peter talks about fallen angels being in, waiting for their judgment as well. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, I think it's probably most likely that the souls of Old Testament believers as well as New Testament believers are resurrected to reign until the second coming, when all souls are judged and the non-elect in Hades are thrown into hell. So we can see it like this. An Old Testament believer dies. They rested in Sheol. They hear the gospel preached and are resurrected to eternal life by faith in the kingdom of God in heaven, either during or after the millennium, depending on your millennial view. Old Testament unbelievers die, are imprisoned in Sheol, have perhaps the gospel preached to them, but they reject it because of their enduring lack of faith. There seems to be something in Peter that suggests that. And they remain in Sheol until Judgment Day. A New Testament believer never goes to Sheol, but dies believing the gospel and is immediately raised from Sheol to be with Christ and reign for 1,000 years. Where, as Paul tells us, to die is to be with the Lord. Wherever Christ is now, and we know now that he has been raised up and is reigning, if Christ is reigning now, as Philippians 2 would tell us, that he has been raised up, that means he is not in Sheol. And if he's not in Sheol and we're going to be where Christ is, that means believers never go there. They never go to that place of rest. Instead, we go to an even better place. But New Testament unbelievers die, and they do go to Sheol to be tormented until the resurrection. We're not going to take questions, sorry, Berg. Until the resurrection for judgment, where they are thrown into hell. So that is, as far as I can tell, that is what happens after death to Old Testament believers, Old Testament unbelievers, New Testament believers, and New Testament unbelievers. That's not hell. That's not what Jesus is talking about when he uses the word Gehenna. Gehenna is the eternal punishment of the wicked. Think of Hades, Sheol, as like an internment, almost like the prison cell at the local sheriff's office, where he keeps the prisoner until they can be judged, and after the judgment they are sent off to prison. That is what Sheol is, but the prison is hell. Whereas for the Old Testament believer, Sheol was a place of rest and sleep until Christ came and freed them from that rest to inhabit a new life in heaven. But when Jesus is talking about Gehenna, he's talking about the final place for the wicked, the final judgment. Now, Gehenna is what we mean when we use the word hell. It also is also referred to as the lake of fire, everlasting destruction, eternal punishment, and so on. Now, Gehenna is a word that is a transliteration from Aramaic. And it's a transliteration for a word that means the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And this was the place right next to the temple. Right next to the temple, you had this, the mountain goes down, you have a wall, and then you have a valley, which is a wadi. A wadi is a valley that floods during wet season and dries up during drier seasons. And this valley became famous in the reign of King Ahaz and King Manasseh, who would sacrifice their own children to the fires of the pagan god Molech. Jeremiah would then use that as a way to prophesy the destruction of those who falsely called themselves the children of God. And he would say that what is now known as the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom would one day become known as the Valley of Slaughter, because that would be the place where bodies would be put because there would be nowhere to bury them. In other words, he's prophesying that that place would become a mass grave for the wicked who were not worshiping God, but instead were worshiping Molech and others, other deities. This led to the valley being having a very negative connotation, and it soon became a place of burning refuse and connected with the idea of eternal punishment for the wicked after death. So Jesus affirms the current Jewish belief, which was that Gehenna, they didn't believe the actual valley was this, but they used the word, the name of the valley to refer to a place of eternal conscious torment. Jesus affirms this belief, and so we should conclude that the Jewish view of hell was, at least in its basic aspect, was accurate. This is the final destination for those who do not know God and have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the everlasting, that is, it is the eternal, not ending, vengeance of God being poured out on his enemies forever. It is described in Revelation 20, 13 through 15. We read, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades," that is Sheol, "gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So those in Sheol, the place of rest for the dead, are judged by God, and those who are not elect are thrown with the beast and the devil into the lake of fire. This group comprises either Old Testament believers and all unbelievers, the Old Testament ones being judged, and found righteous by faith, or if we believe that their souls escaped Sheol after Christ's death, which may be signified by the raising of many righteous people after his death, by the way. That might be what is going on there. Either way, God judges justly, and since all humanity is doomed to destruction because of sin, only those that are in the book of life, that is, the book of exceptions, the book of the remnant, those who are covered in the blood of Christ, which is, and this is described in Revelation 5, 9 through 10, where Jesus is praised for purchasing a people for God's own possession. Those written in the book of life are those that God decided to show his glory in saving, while those, and so he gave them faith and predestined them to believe, and they believed. We are just as worthy to go to hell as anyone there, and it is only by mercy and grace and the electing love of God that keeps us from that end. But what is the purpose of hell in the first place? Men have been prolific in coming up with different ways to punish the wicked that would be much more comfortable with them than the idea of eternal hell. Why doesn't God just annihilate the wicked, where the wicked would simply just be no more? Others have suggested that God should keep people in hell, but only for a little bit of time, until they repent and turn to Christ, in which case they may come into paradise. Why does God send people to hell? It's not an easy question to answer. It's not meant to be. It is a part of God that we are seeing that we cannot fully grasp. It is a justice that we cannot fully understand. And if we are going to accuse God of injustice in the existence of hell, we are going to be placing ourselves above God as a moral authority. And since we aren't a moral authority of God, over God, all we can do is submit to what he says is true. If we say, well, my God would never throw someone into hell, you're essentially just creating a God of your own liking. If you make God to be whatever you would like, you're not going to end up worshiping the God that is. If we want truth, we have to come to the realization that what the Bible says about hell is accurate. We have to remember a few things as well. Since we are the guilty party in this matter of cosmic justice, and because we cannot come even close to understanding God's holiness, we are not in a position to decide what is a just retribution for sin. You don't ask a criminal who's been convicted of a crime, you don't ask him, so what do you think your sentence should be? It is God who is the moral arbiter of all the earth and all the universe. And we are the sinners. We are the ones who have rebelled. We are the ones who have broken covenant with him, which we will look at in a little bit. We are not in a position to criticize how God is going to carry out justice. We are the guilty party. All we can do is cry for mercy. And by the way, a true faithful cry for mercy is always responded to by compassion from God. Punishment and cutting off is necessary where there is a broken covenant. According to the nature of the covenant and those involved, when a man breaks covenant with God by turning away from him and towards our own ways, we are calling a curse upon ourselves. Genesis 17:14, God is making a covenant with Abraham. And he's instilling the covenant of circumcision, which was the mark of the sign and seal of the covenant. And he says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. In other words, if you did not take on the sign and seal of the covenant, if you did not formally commit yourself to God in this very personal and even grotesque way, and there is a bit of wordplay here because if the foreskin is not cut off, you are cut off, is really the wordplay that is here. He shall be cut off from my people. He has broken my covenant. You cannot be in a good relationship with God or have any relationship really with him at all if you are cut off from him. Being cut off from the people of God means complete abandonment by God. A covenant is a very sacred thing. And a covenant with God is the most sacred thing we can have. To break this covenant not only breaks off your relationship with the person, but makes them your mortal enemy. It makes them hostile to you. Any Israelite who was not in covenant with God was as good as dead. Israelites were commanded to be kind to sojourners, but this would not include someone who's cut off from Israel. They were as good as dead. They, in a sense, were giving up their right to humanity by giving up their covenant with God. Now, God does not punish animals for doing things that we would say are sinful if a human did it. I've mentioned that I have a hedgehog, and hedgehogs, they're known to eat their own young. But we don't have a hedgehog jail for infanticidal hedgehogs because we know that justice doesn't really apply to them. They're not guilty of anything. They're not held by a law or standard. Now, that might be different if you have a specific relationship with an animal, say a dog, and that dog disobeys you. You might have a punishment for breaking the terms of that relationship, that very bare relationship that we can have with an animal, but we do not expect God to punish animals because we understand they are not eternal beings. They are not beings who are image bearers of God, and they are not in covenant with God, except for a covenant with creation, which God holds to them. So to sin against God for an image bearer is an eternal blasphemy. Because while animals are not held to this standard, we were created for a single purpose, to know God and enjoy him forever. That's what the Westminster Catechism tells us. If that's our purpose, to know God and enjoy him forever, and we cut off that relationship by violating the covenant, we have cut ourselves off from the very thing we were created to be, and we have created a separate faction, a competing faction, and that is self. And that makes us an enemy of God. This is an eternal blasphemy, an eternal sin that cannot be forgiven except with the shedding of blood. But a simple death is not enough. If you broke a covenant with a human king in the ancient world, what do you think would happen? You would die. That king would have you executed, no questions asked, and no one would bat an eye at it. How much more will the punishment be for those who sin and break covenant against an eternal being, and the eternal being, the God of all the universe? Whatever majesty that king has that you might break covenant with is puny compared to the everlasting majesty of God. And the covenant that you might have with the king is not as good or as glorious as the covenant that we have with God as image bearers. We are promised all good things from God's hand if we will but follow him and trust him and obey him and love him and submit to him. But because we cut ourselves off from God when we sin, we have incurred an eternal punishment, an eternal vengeance upon ourselves, an eternal curse. Those in hell will also have no grace. They'll have no presence of God. Now, God is everywhere. God doesn't stop being everywhere when people are cast into the lake of fire. No one's in the lake of fire right now, by the way, so saying that so-and-so is in hell is actually not true. They're in Sheol, if anything. But hell is a place that grace does not exist in. What we don't maybe understand all the time is that God is still giving good gifts to horrible people, to hell-deserving people. If you're not saved, if you don't know the Lord and you're sitting there today, God has given you every good thing in your life. Has he given you bad things? Yes, he's given you some bad things. But that is only meant to give you a taste. He's giving you a taste of two worlds. Our lives are full of good and bad, the good being a taste of heaven, the bad being a taste of hell. Because God wants you to come to heaven. He wants you to be saved. God has waited, Peter tells us, is waiting and waiting patiently. He's waited 2,000 years since Christ because he's patient with the wicked. God is not a God who is just eager to throw people into hell. Like Jonathan Edwards says, that is an unnatural characteristic. It's something God will do. It's something he has to do. But God goes to the utter extremities to show grace to those that he has created who have sinned against him so that they might come back into loving fellowship with him. He gave his own son to stop us from going to hell. If we have a view of God, that God is a hell maniac, we have a wrong view of God. This is something that Martin Luther found when he started reading the gospel. That God is not an angry God. He is a God who gets angry at the wicked when they continually reject him, but he's not an angry God. His disposition, his natural disposition, is one of kindness and mercy and grace. But what we know about hell is that it is where God's patience has ended. The door has closed. It's all over, and there is no grace. So if we were to define what hell is like, hell is a place where no good thing exists. No pleasure. No reward. No blessing. No satisfaction whatsoever. No fellowship or love or communion. No excitement. Everything that is good is taken out of life. And everything that is evil is given. It is essentially getting what we've desired. When we cut ourselves off from God and our sin, we're basically saying, I want a life where I'm in charge and not God. And the irony is we keep needing God's grace every day, and we keep using God's grace every day to do more evil things. But in the end, God finally has enough and says, I'm going to put you in a place where you will have no more God, no more me, no more good things, no more graces, and you will be there forever. You will have eternal life in a sense. You will never die, but you will want to. There is no good thing, no grace, not even the smallest. We see that even in Hades, the rich man is not even allowed a drop of water on his tongue. And that's in Hades, not in hell. How much worse is hell? And this also includes the grace to believe. There are some who believe that hell is, that people who are in hell can believe the gospel and get into heaven. But the problem is that even belief, even faith, is a grace from God. And if this is a graceless existence, that means that those who are in hell not only are suffering for their own sin, but they will have no heart to turn to God for mercy. They'll have no desire for mercy. If anything, their hatred for God will grow, but it will be a pitiful hatred because there will be absolutely nothing they can do to express it. They are at the bottom of God's foot. The suffering of the wicked will also be an eternal display of God's patient yet wrathful justice. Just as when the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, they cleansed the Canaanites. But we know from Genesis that God would give the Canaanites 400 years to repent and change their ways before the destruction and punishment of God would come plowing through and destroy them all. When we will see hell from heaven, I don't know if we'll be able to see it, but there is something interesting about Gehenna being right beside the temple, a valley that is right beside Mount Zion. But when we think about hell in eternity, we will be shown a place where people went to the uttermost to reject God. I said last week that it is, I forget if it was in the Sunday school or in the sermon, but hell is a hard place to get into. You have to go your whole life rejecting every good thing God gives you that would turn you to Christ. Use every good thing God gives you against him. You have to go through your whole life rejecting God, rejecting faith, rejecting the gospel, rejecting his reaching out to you in love. And you have to do this until your dying breath in order to go to hell. Theoretically, hell is hard to get to. But practically, people are so depraved. Our hearts, every heart is so depraved, is so sinful that we will easily make it there. It's as if that is our final destination and we're doing everything we can to get there. Hell does not exist to teach those in it a lesson. It exists to vindicate the justice of God and display it. And to curse the rebellious with exactly what they always wanted, a life without God. Without his mercy, without his compassion, without any of his good gifts. Their whole purpose of existence is to live out an existence without God in order to display his glory. This is heavy, and I'm keeping it light if you read Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that sermon needs context. He was preaching to a congregation of people that were very religious. You could say he was preaching almost in the same way that Jesus would preach to the religious Jews. He was preaching to people who were very religious, but did not know God, had no care for God in their hearts. And he knew his congregation, so The week before he preached it, he fasted an entire week. So he didn't approach that sermon lightly. But it has become the most popular sermon ever preached on this continent. And probably the most popular or the most well-known sermon on hell ever preached. Ever. It's the one thing that if an unsafe person knows anything about Jonathan Edwards, it's that sermon. But it said he could not even finish the sermon because of the weeping of the people in the congregation. His language was so colorful and so dark. He compares the sinner to being like a spider who's being held over the flame. And any moment the flame will lick it, the one piece of web holding it up, and it will be dropped into the fire. But God holds that spider up as long as possible to give them a chance to repent. He also uses the language of God's bow is bent towards you with an arrow that is thirsty for your blood. This is the kind of language he was using. And he wanted to use that because he wanted to hit them hard. He wanted them to realize just how dangerous hell was and just how much danger they were in by not coming to Christ in faith. He said, it is a wonder that the ground does not open up and swallow us into hell at any moment. And this is a guy who preached mostly on the love of God. You will find most of his sermons being about the love and kindness of God. And the person who said that the mercy of God is natural, the wrath of God is an unnatural characteristic of his, not a wrong characteristic, an unnatural one. That same guy is using this language, not because he's a hell and brimstone, fiery preacher. This isn't what most of his sermons were like. But because he really wanted to get the point across, you are in danger. And I want that same point to be across to you. If you don't know Christ, or if your faith is not true faith, but is really just you're a Christian because your parents were a Christian and you're here and you're not really devoted to Christ in your heart, but you're sort of a passive Christian, this fear is for you. I want you to be afraid of hell. Just like I want you to be afraid of sharks if you're swimming out in the open ocean with them. I want you to be afraid of dangerous things. And there is nothing more dangerous than this. Especially since God does not leave man without a way to avoid this curse. When Jonah preached fire and brimstone in Nineveh, he didn't preach a gospel message. He didn't preach a repentance. He just said, you're all going to die. But their natural tendency, but God gave them a faith to go against their natural tendency and to repent, and God showed mercy. God will show this wrath to those who do not believe, but to anyone who cries out to God for mercy with a genuine heart, God has a very soft spot for those who are low and meek and humbled and crying out for mercy. He does not leave man without a way to avoid this curse. And he does not put his way of salvation on the top shelf for only those who are holy and righteous enough to reach. He doesn't create a ladder for you to climb, and it is only those few very strong righteous people that get to the top. Jesus became a man. He came down the ladder. He came to be among us because he wanted to save us from ourselves and from the wrath that we were incurring on ourselves. God sent his own Son, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, to take on this curse and to put it on his own shoulders. To take on your covenant breaking and put it on himself. And then he willingly took our curse to the cross. And at the cross, his holy, eternal, divine being had all of that wrath poured on him. He experienced hell on the cross. He experienced an eternity of hell in a moment or in a few hours on the cross. It was not the cross that made Jesus sweat great drops of blood, for there are many martyrs who have gone to be burned at the stake, cheering and crying and celebrating their entrance into the kingdom of heaven, which was coming soon. No, Christ was not a coward in the garden. He was afraid of the wrath of God, something that no martyr ever had to think about in their death. Jesus was not afraid of the whipping and of the nails and of the cross, although I'm sure that the human fear was still there, but that's not what made him sweat drops of blood. That's not the cup. The cup was the wrath of God. It was hell being poured out on him so that all those who believe in him would have eternal life. And he took that punishment and made a covenant in his own blood, so that those who believe in him would not perish, but live by his faithfulness. Our unfaithfulness to the covenant cannot break it, although Christ's faithfulness to the covenant will cause us to walk in it. Because he suffered, there is no hell for those who simply believe, who simply come before Christ, humble ourselves and give ourselves to him. Say, Lord, I don't want to represent myself before God anymore. I want to be a slave of Christ, because if I am a slave of Christ, I am also a child of God. I am righteous in God's eyes, and I have a loving, merciful Savior. I think one of the most comforting places in Scripture, one of my favorite passages, is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and on. Since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace for help in time of need. The way to heaven is not something you need to reach up for. It's something that is right here for you to grasp today. In love, God does not desire any of his enemies to face his wrath. He offers them his son and tells them, here is the way out of the horrible situation you put yourself in. Here is your raft. Here's a way that you can know me again, that the covenant that was broken can be restored. You can be my image bearer again, and I will shower blessings on you for eternity. But those who do not take hold of that, have rejected everything possible to get them out of hell. And the scripture says for them there is only a grim expectation of judgment. In the opening sequence of The Pilgrim's Progress, the character Evangelist approaches Christian and tells him, flee from the wrath to come. And Christian was burdened by a weight. And that weight was knowing that destruction was at hand and that he was justly guilty. And with that burden on his shoulders, he takes hold of this promise that he can run, flee from the wrath to come. And when his neighbors try to get him to come back to the city of destruction, he puts his fingers in his ears and says, life, life, eternal life, and just yells at himself, blocking out any other voices so that he can pursue what is good. Hell was already in his conscience, but once he heard that God was merciful and willing to grant forgiveness to all who would just come and receive it, there was nothing that could stop him. If you are here today and you have not believed the gospel and submitted to the lordship of Christ, you don't believe in hell. Now, you may theoretically believe in hell, but there's no way that you're just sitting here comfortably with the wrath of God, with the arrow of God's wrath pointed at your heart, being ready to be drunk with your blood, and you're just taking it easy. There's no tear in your eye. There's no elevated heart rate. This should concern you. You don't believe in hell. And if you don't believe in hell, you're not going to believe the evangelist who says, flee from the wrath to come. As Edwards would say, again, the bow of his wrath is bent and the arrow's thirsty, but he holds the bow back, drawn to fire at any time, but he holds it back out of mercy. Perhaps you need a clearer view of hell. Next week, we will explore what our response to the doctrine of hell should be. But if you don't know Christ, you need to know what your response should be right now. And it is repent. Go back again to the beginning of the Beatitudes, and you see almost an instruction manual of how to repent. How do I repent? Well, first, you become poor in spirit. You debase yourself of any value. You basically see yourself as a poor person. Whatever talents you might have, whatever gifts, whatever job, whatever possessions, you identify yourself as a poor and needy person spiritually. Second, you mourn over the sins you see in your life. You start to see them as sinful. Third, you humble yourself. You make yourself meek. You see yourself as under God and under others. And you hunger and thirst for righteousness. You realize you don't have any righteousness of your own to feast on. So you hunger and thirst for it. It is to those who have such a heart that God turns a merciful eye to. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted by Christ. Blessed are the meek, for they shall be rulers to inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled with a righteousness not their own. Friend, my hope is that you will be shaken, unable to eat or drink or sleep without thinking about the fires of Gehenna that wait to lick you up like dry grass. I wish this on you so that you might be like this pilgrim, that this burden might grow on your shoulders, this weight of hell every day, so that when you hear, flee the wrath to come, you put your fingers in your ears and say, I need life, eternal life. And Christ offers you that eternal life today. At any time, you don't have to wait for it. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage for it. You don't have to even pray a prayer to get it. You can just believe, just look to Christ. Repent, humble yourself before the Lord. Don't test his patience. When you know he may take your life at any point, and you would have no excuse. I don't want that weight to be over you forever. I want you to mourn so that you will be comforted with a true comfort, not the fake comfort that the world gives us. Christ is waiting to receive you and enliven you, to give you a white robe that symbolizes the pure fellowship we can have with God because of his work. I don't want you to go to hell, so I hope it is all you can think about and taste and see the sweetness of Christ. So you will get up and run to him. And for the Christian here, I hope you will keep an eye on hell. We'll look at this more next week, but I hope, not next week, the week after, but I hope you will keep an eye on hell, not because of condemnation. There is no condemnation for you who are in Christ, but because it's dangerous, because your sin is looking for any opportunity to get you there, to derail you from the current projection of your life. So take every small sin in your life as significant. Cut off what needs to be cut off. Pluck out what needs to be plucked out. Take sin seriously because hell is serious. If there's anything that would lead you away to apostasy or lead you away to a sinful practice, brothers and sisters, keep an eye on the shark. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, that, Lord, the worst murderer, the most serial adulterer, the most faithless blasphemer may be forgiven. But there is one who will not be forgiven, and that is the one who sins against the Holy Spirit, who continually rejects the Holy Spirit's yearning for salvation in their hearts, that rejects over and over again the gospel preached to them and the Holy Spirit's work and call to them. Lord, such a sin is not forgivable. Oh Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts to be faithful, to look to Christ, and to rise above the temptations of this world. And Lord, I pray especially for the lost among us, or for those who maybe don't know whether they're lost or saved. Lord, that the doctrine of hell wouldn't be some scare tactic, but would prick their conscience, that they would see how worthy they are of hell, just as we are all worthy of hell. But that there is a great grace from you, that you will not let us perish without hearing the gospel. You will not let anyone who believes in the gospel perish. And Lord, anyone who's been here today has heard the gospel, has heard what Christ has done on the cross. May you grant them a heart to believe, to reach out and grasp this truth that Jesus came to save sinners. In his name we pray. Amen.